This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 24. We get to what many consider to be the most difficult part of Matthew 24. And I heartily agree. We'll start reading at verse 29, and you'll hopefully immediately see why this passage is challenging. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky or heaven to the other. Now learn the parable of the fig tree when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves. You know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So we get to the most difficult part of Matthew chapter 24, and there are a number of things that make it obviously difficult. For instance, the word immediately creates some challenge. The cosmic signs that are described create a challenge. The gathering of the elect from the four corners is challenging. The sign of the Son of Man is challenging. And then, of course, the ever-present this generation shall not pass away until all these things are complete stands out as one of the most challenging parts. So, as we've looked at this text, we started out, before we started to dig into the passage itself, on the different perspectives of how Matthew 24 is understood. And you remember I talked about the futurist position or the dispensational position that basically looks at Matthew 24, 4 and following being a reference to a future tribulation, all right? So basically the futurist or dispensational perspective, they get to this verse and they say, see, this makes our point because it's immediately after the tribulation of those days, then you have the second coming. So you've got tribulation, second coming, and those are, of course, future events. But, of course, the big wrinkle is verse 34, that all these things are going to happen within the span of this generation. There's also another wrinkle with the futurist position, and that is certain parts of 4 to 28 definitely speak to the destruction of Jerusalem. There's no getting around it. And so, and in fact, they have to, because that's the question the disciples ask Jesus. When will these things be? And they're asking distinctly about Jesus' prediction that the temple was going to be destroyed. And so the futurist position or the dispensational perspective, although when it gets to verse 29, thinks that it's got its ace in the hole, I think that there are too many deficiencies to actually make this persuasive. But for those that see the prophecy as being predominantly, not exclusively, but predominantly fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem, the statement of this generation makes all the sense in the world, right? You look at verse 34, and verse 34 is like the coup de grace for for past fulfillment because it just seems obvious. This generation means, lo and behold, this generation. This generation. But then you look at such things as the cosmic signs that are described for us in verse 29. You look at the statement of the sign of the Son of Man and the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and glory, and those create some challenges for us. And so I'm going to just tell you directly right up front that my task, the way that I see it tonight, is to try to show you from the Bible that the cosmic signs and the sign of the Son of Man and his coming on clouds with glory actually could and in fact probably do refer to past events, in particular the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, if that seems inconceivable to you, what was the guy's name in Princess Bride that kept saying inconceivable? Vincini, yes. If that seems inconceivable to you, then I say to you what Inoige Montoya says, and that is you keep using that word, but I don't think it means what you think it means. All right? So, any Princess Bride fans here? Okay, yeah, so, yeah, what a great movie. All right, I won't get distracted with that. Listen to what R.T. France says. He says, the problem is that modern Christian readers are generally not very comfortably at home in Old Testament prophetic imagery and are instead heirs to a long tradition of Christian exegesis, which takes it for granted that such cosmic language, and in particular, the imagery of Daniel 7, 13 to 14, can only be understood as the future coming of Christ and the end of the world. But Jesus was speaking before the tradition was developed, and his words must be understood within their own context, where it was the Old Testament that provided the natural template for interpreting such imagery. And so, as we come to this tonight, I'm going to say some things that might sound strange to you, and so just want you to know, if you ever heard of R.C. Sproul, you can read his book, The Last Days According to Jesus. He'll give you the same thing. I've lifted a number of references for you to take a look at. And so let's dig in here. And we see verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So immediately, I would say that as we read through this passage and we see that the destruction of Jerusalem is in view, and then we get to this statement, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the context seems to be inescapably talking about the judgment that had come on Jerusalem. And so if that is the case, all right, then what we must do is we must try to be open to see how the following verses actually can relate to the awful judgment of AD 70, all right? So, now some people think, as they read verse 29, that this is referring to the second coming and that Jesus was just simply mistaken. In other words, Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and then predicted that immediately after the tribulation of those days, he was going to come back with power and glory. And the fact is that Jesus was just wrong. Now, I can't even come up with words that are deprecating enough to put that view down. Because if there's anything I'm convinced of, it's that those that think that are the ones who are wrong, not Jesus. All right? So I'm going with Jesus, not the egghead scholars that think that he was probably wrong. Now, some people think that Matthew added the word immediately because it wasn't Jesus that thought he was immediately going to come back, but it was Matthew that thought he was going to immediately come back after the destruction of Jerusalem. And of course, that really doesn't fly either, does it? Because at that point, on one hand, you're trying to exonerate Jesus. Well, Jesus didn't think that. But then on the other hand, you're saying, well, Matthew thought it. So Matthew put in the word immediately. And then, by the way, you just undermined the whole idea of verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible, that every word is actually inspired. We don't have biblical writers throwing in their own words to reflect their own opinions. This is the Bible. All scriptures God breathed. Okay? This is not some mistake that then Matthew made. So what in the world if immediately after the tribulation of those days refers to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple? What do we make of these cosmic signs? Notice the sun will be darkened. The moon shall not give its light. There you go, blood moon. There we go. Did you see all the nonsense just a couple weeks ago? All the blood moon nonsense, right? People just get crazy over this stuff. And then the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Now, if you're looking at what Jesus is describing here as being future event, these things obviously seem to be cataclysmic, right? And if they are to be taken literally, then they obviously are still future. But here's the thing. We're Protestants, right? We believe in a principle that is older than the Protestant Reformation, and that is the principle of Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay? So I may have a really cool idea of what's going to happen at the end of the world, but if I'm going to base it on Scripture, I have to make sure that I'm interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture. So just look at your Bible. Look at verse 29. Do you have any cross-references to verse 29? Anybody see any cross-references to verse 29? You know what cross-references are, right? You see them? You guys have cross-references? Do you have a Bible that has cross-references? Well, here's one of the really neat things about the Nestle-Allen 27th edition of the Greek New Testament is that they have all kinds of cross-references that relate to both direct quotation, all right? So, by the way, do you see the sun will be darkened? Are those words in caps in your Bible? Are those in caps? Some of you have them. Yes. Okay. What about, and the moon will not give its light? Is that in caps or quotation marks? All right. Okay. Okay, some of it, so, but it's different from the rest of the text, right? What about, and the stars will fall? Is that in caps or underlined or neon lights or something to distinguish it from the rest of the text? So what do all those little editorial tools do? What are they telling you? Okay, hold on. What in caps, quotations, underline, what is being expressed? It's Old Testament, right? It's Old Testament. Now, my Bible only has one Old Testament cross-reference, all right? But if you are creative, you can actually, if you pick up a Greek New Testament, you can actually find no less than 7 Old Testament cross-references connected to these words that are in caps or italics or quotation marks or underline or however your Bible does it, which means what? Which means Jesus is making a reference to Old Testament texts. Okay? So, if Jesus is making reference to Old Testament texts, what is my next step to try to understand this text? I look at the texts that he's referring to, right? This is scripture interpreting scripture. This is not some fancy, you know, contortionist ploy of somebody that wants to prove a point. This is just the way that we interpret the Bible. Scripture interprets scripture. So if I see I've got Old Testament quotation or Old Testament allusions, I want to go back and I want to see what the original context was that is being referred to, because then that will help me understand this context. Is that right? Okay. So if that's right, then we begin in Isaiah 13. All right? So keep your finger there in Matthew 24, and we won't look up every single thing here because I think the point will be made quickly enough. Isaiah chapter 13, first verse. Why do we want to start with the first verse? Context. Because the three rules of Bible interpretation are, there you go. Context, context, context. If you remember that, you're okay. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. Lift up a standard on Bear Hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I've even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exalting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons. The Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to jump now to verse 17. This is about Babylon, right? Is that clear? Okay. So, that means, by the way, that Isaiah's prophecy has already been fulfilled. How do I know that? Look at verse 17. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men, and they will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And then it talks about verse 19, Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, guess what happens in history? The Medo-Persian Empire overthrows the Babylonian Empire, which, by the way, was also prophesied in Daniel and in the book of Jeremiah. So we're talking about the overthrow of Babylon by the Medo-Persian Empire, right? Now, here's what we need to see. Verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. They'll be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment. Their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. Now notice, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Oh, lo and behold, this, by the way, is the exact language that we see in Matthew 24. Therefore, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. All right. Now, verse 13 to connect it. Therefore, I'll make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken from its place. at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. So, Isaiah gives us a prophecy against the kingdom of Babylon, which, by the way, from the time when Isaiah was prophesying, Babylon was not even a world power. Okay? So, Isaiah prophesies at a time when Babylon was going to actually be raised up, but then God was going to destroy Babylon. And how was he going to destroy Babylon? He was going to destroy Babylon through the Medes. And did God do that? And the answer is yes. And then right in the middle of this prophecy, you have language about sun, moon, and stars, and the earth shaking. All right? So, what I would suggest is that the Old Testament uses cosmic language to depict the overthrow and massive revolutionary reversal of political powers. Okay? Make sense? And if, so what I'm saying is stars, moon are referring to not actually the stars in the sky, but referring to political power. And the earth, sky and earth referring to political power. And so the imagery of God taking Babylon was Babylon powerful. Babylon became the world power for an extended period of time. And in fact, nobody rivaled Babylon. And yet God destroys Babylon in virtually overnight. And it is just as cataclysmic as if the stars fell out of the heavens and as if the sun stopped shining and the moon stopped giving its light. In other words, the cosmic cataclysmic events depict a massive revolutionary reversal of political power. All right? Now, look over at chapter 34. In other words, the language, the cosmic language, is symbolic of divine judgment. All right? That's how to put it simply. It's symbolic of divine judgment. Isaiah chapter 34. Let's see, verse 5. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend from for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I've devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Now, this is judgment on Edom. Is there symbolic language actually in those two verses? Is that symbolic language? Well, of course it is. Look at the way that the sword of the Lord, verse 5, my sword is satiated in heaven. Real sword? Or symbolic of divine judgment? Well, symbolic of divine judgment. Unless, of course, you think God has a very sharp piece of steel in heaven, which then is going to be satiated, filled with blood, verse 6, sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats. By the way, the symbolic language in verse 6 is language that the Jews would have understood. When would you have had a sharp-bladed weapon or instrument that was sated with blood and covered with fat, the fat of kidneys and so forth? Sacrifice. Okay. By the way, if you've ever cleaned, field-dressed a deer, and you get in a, you know, our deer here eat too much sage, and so they're not very fat, but you start to cut through the fat, or you have the skin and that fat gets all over the, you have to have a good knife or you're going to have, is this making you sick yet? It's going to be slippery, okay? And so here's the imagery Now, why does God use imagery that would have been directly associated with the blood and gore of sacrifice? Well, it's because he turns around and makes the connection that what he's going to do in Bozrah, Edomite capital, is going to actually be like God doing a sacrifice. It's going to be a bloody mess, right? So it's symbolic language. Now, just back up to verse 4. All the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. Their host, that's the stars, will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, as one withers from the fig tree. And so the imagery, and by the way, you can see the same thing, won't belabor the point, you see the same thing in Ezekiel 32, verses 1 to 8, and the imagery is of governments collapsing, leaders crashing, and God bringing divine judgment. All right? So Milton Terry, who's an old dead guy who's in heaven now, in his classic work, Biblical Apocalyptics, catchy title, says a strictly literal interpretation of such pictorial modes of thought leads only to absurdity. Their import must be studied in the light of the numerous parallels in the Old Testament writers, which have been extensively presented in the foregoing parts of this volume. But with what show of reason or on what principle of interpreting Scripture by Scripture can it be maintained that the language of Isaiah and Joel and Daniel, allowed by all the best exegetes to be metaphorical when employed in the Hebrew Scriptures, must be literally understood when appropriated by Jesus and his apostles? In other words, what Terry's saying is listen, we go back to the Old Testament prophets and we know that they're using metaphorical language. So why in the world, what would compel us to think that when Jesus and his apostles are using the very same language as the prophets, now all of a sudden we have to be compelled to take the prophets' metaphorical language and interpret it literally? Terry goes on, and he makes this comment. He says, the picture of a collapsing universe, stars falling, the sun no longer giving its light, and so forth, the picture of a collapsing universe symbolizes the one simple but sublime thought of supernatural interposition in the affairs of the world involving remarkable revolution and change. The element of time does not appear in the picture. So the Son of Man coming on the clouds here means just what it means in Daniel's vision. It is an apocalyptic concept of the Messiah as King of heaven and earth executing divine judgment and entering with his people upon the possession and dominion of the kingdoms of the world. So, as we begin immediately after the tribulation of those days, there are these cosmic signs. I'm suggesting to you that the cosmic signs are actually understood symbolically of what was happening with the destruction of Jerusalem. So France, I put this quote in your notes for you, language about cosmic collapse then is used by the Old Testament prophets to symbolize God's acts of judgment within history with an emphasis on catastrophic political reversals. Now, is that what happened in AD 70? You better believe that's what happened in AD 70. You had the ruling class, the Sanhedrin. We've talked about this before, but you have to understand that the Romans gave the Jewish people a tremendous amount of latitude and actually a degree of self-government. Now, it was self-government under the Herods, but the Herods were a Semitic people. Now, the Sadducees loved the Herods, the Pharisees hated the Herods. But by the way, Jesus, that great unifier, brought them all together, right? In common hatred of him, okay? But here you had the Herods who ruled Judea. Here you had the Sanhedrin that had tremendous amount of legal and civil power in Jerusalem and throughout Judea. And in fact, it was this ruling class Caiaphas and his family, that, by the way, had ruled since the Maccabean era of 167 BC, and they had tremendous clout, tremendous power. You don't believe me? Just read the book of Acts and see how much power is centralized in the temple and the priestly family. And so when the destruction comes, that destruction is an absolute turning upside down of the center of Jewish power and politics and religion. Now, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. You go, okay, well, how are you going to get around that one, smarty pants? Well, notice, first of all, the sign of the Son of Man. New American Standard puts it like this: then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Okay. ESV, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. The NIV, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, what's interesting is two things about this phrase. The first is the sign is not the Son of Man. Notice this is the sign of the Son of Man. It doesn't say the Son of Man. It says the sign of the Son of Man. So we have to ask ourselves, what is the sign of the Son of Man? But then notice also, and this gets a little convoluted in some of our translations, the sign is not necessarily, quote, in the sky. The sign is the Son of Man in heaven. In other words, in heaven modifies not sign, but Son of Man. So it is the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Does that make sense? Okay, is that, some of you are like, what are you talking about? Okay, little prepositional phrase. Okay, we're going to get down to prepositions now, because now I'm pulling out my trump card here. Prepositions. The world turns on prepositions. Prepositional phrase. Prepositional phrase has to modify something. What is the preposition? Are you getting this? Prepositional phrase has to modify something. And so the question is, does prepositional phrase modify appear? So appear in heaven. Or does prepositional phrase modify Son of Man? So it's the Son of Man in heaven. That's what I'm saying that it does. That's actually the order of the Greek text, by the way. Now, here's my suggestion to you. And again, suggestion. I'm not going to like arm wrestle you over this. Here's the suggestion. The judgment on Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple is the sign of the Son of Man, or that the Son of Man is in heaven. In other words, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is the sign that Jesus Christ, now exalted and enthroned in heaven, has been vindicated. Okay? In other words, remember, what have we been looking at since Matthew 21? Jesus is in conflict with whom? The religious leaders of the Jewish people. And where is the center and source of the conflict? It's in Jerusalem. It's in the temple precincts. And so that conflict, by the way, between Jesus, you can think of it as conflict between Jesus and Judaism, Jesus and the religious leaders, Jesus and the religious system, which had become corrupt, rooted and centered in Jerusalem. It comes to its head. Jesus then is going to, by the way, be rejected and crucified by those religious leaders in that very city where the conflict reaches its head. And what I'm saying is that the sign of the Son of Man in heaven is actually Jesus exalted and enthroned, and the destruction of Jerusalem is the sign that he has been exalted and vindicated in his person and work. Now, look at chapter 26, verse 62. The high priest, by the way, this high priest and all of the Sanhedrin will reappear in the book of Acts. Okay? Same people. You understand? Same people. The very same people who condemned Jesus will be the very same people who are condemning the apostles in the book of Acts. All right? So, high priest stood up and said, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." By the way, if that is a reference to the second coming, then we have a big, big problem in Matthew chapter 26. Because he's speaking directly to Caiaphas the high priest. And he's actually saying to Caiaphas, "You are going to see, in essence, the glory of the Son of Man." Now, look over at Acts chapter 2. We normally don't bounce around this much, but this is important that we try to get an understanding of this. So Peter's preaching. Where is he? What city? Yeah, he's not at First Baptist Dallas. He's in Jerusalem, right? He's in Jerusalem. So, verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all who? The house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So, my suggestion is that this reference that we see in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus is using this language of the coming of the Son of Man, where does that language come from? It comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. So track with me now. Track with me. The reference is to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Jesus says, "So after the tribulation of those days, after the Jerusalem or the war with the Jews and the Romans, then there's going to be this cataclysmic upheaval, and then you're going to see the sign of the Son of Man who's in heaven." Okay? And what is that sign going to be? Well, it's the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and glory. That's a reference to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Now, here's the thing. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 refers not to the second coming, but to the ascension. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, we went over this extensively when we studied Daniel. That is Jesus after the ascension entering into the throne room of heaven, approaching the Ancient of Days. And Daniel says, I saw one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. And what was given to him, what was bestowed on him, was glory and honor and power and dominion and a kingdom. In other words, Daniel 7, 13 and 14 is a reference to the exaltation, enthronement, and coronation of the resurrected Jesus. And so when Jesus says, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, he's talking about what you're going to understand when the destruction of Jerusalem happens. You're going to understand that Jesus Christ has been enthroned. And it's he who is actually bringing judgment and overthrowing Jerusalem. And so Ken Gentry says the destruction of the temple is the final conclusive sign that the Son of Man is in heaven from where he exercises his lordship over Israel. By the way, it's that view that makes sense out of what Jesus says to the high priest in Matthew 26. Now, what about this other part that I didn't touch on? All the tribes of the earth will mourn, right? All the tribes of the earth will mourn. Nathan, are you reading your Greek New Testament? Anybody? Yes, like right this second. Like, are you following along? Okay. You have to take my word for it then. I was going to ask for a testimony. Okay? Now, hold on, Monica. Yeah. There's a word that we have translated here in the New American Standard. It says that is earth, all the tribes of the earth. How else could you translate that? The word is gay, gamma, eta. Not just earth, it's actually land. Land. The tribes of the land. Okay? Am I losing you here yet? Tribes of the land. So, tribes. Tribes. What do you think? Navajo? Cherokee? Apache? No. You think of the only way Matthew ever uses the word tribes, which is in reference to the people of Israel. So the tribes of the land. If you're a Jew and you hear the word the land, guess what you think? By the way, the name of the largest newspaper in Israel is Haaretz, which means the land. Why? Because it's all about the land. So the tribes of the land is a reference not to the inhabitants of the earth. The tribes of the land is a reference to the people of Israel. And here, notice what they do. They mourn when they see the Son of Man in his glory. Now, this is a reference to Zechariah 12, 10 to 14. But here's what you need to understand is that they're looking on him. They see him. I don't think that's physical eyes necessarily, but understanding, right? To see something, understand something. Okay. They look on him whom they have pierced. And they mourn over as one who's lost a firstborn son. I think that the reference here is to the mourning, not the mourning of repentance, but the mourning of lamentation that takes place at the destruction of Jerusalem. You actually have multiple rabbinic sources that talk about wailing at the site of a destroyed temple, and a sense of irreparable loss. See, again, so here we are. We're ha-goyim. We're Gentiles. And it's really hard for us to put ourselves in the position of first century Jewish people, because first century Jewish people would have believed wholeheartedly, with good reason, that Jerusalem, that the land was the center of the earth, and the land was sacred, and the city of Jerusalem, David's city, the holy city, Mount Zion, the city of God, was sacred space, and the temple sanctified the city, and the temple was the dwelling place of God. And in fact, they looked at the whole universe as revolving around Jerusalem and the temple. And now it is utterly destroyed. We have no way to understand the depth or the magnitude of what that would have meant, and the lamentation. This is, by the way, I've made this point before, but it's so important that we understand the destruction of the temple actually closes definitively the old covenant once and for all. And in fact, after the destruction of Jerusalem, a bunch of rabbis get together that survived the destruction. They actually flee to the coast, to a place called Jamnia. And in AD 90, so 20 years after the destruction of the temple, do you know what they do at the Council of Jamnia? They actually try to figure out how to keep Judaism going with no temple. Because no temple means what? No sacrifice. No sacrifice. Now, think about this. Is God making a statement? You better believe it. Here's the statement. My son's sacrifice is the once and for all sacrifice, and no more sacrifices are needed, and therefore I'm going to close the door on continued sacrifice. So no more. So you know what they do? The Council of Jamnia, they actually have to think about how do we keep the Jewish religion going when the very center of our religion is destroyed. So functionally, Judaism cannot continue. And so you know what they do? They come up with different sacrifice. So years ago, as a Biola student, we were down in Westwood. Anybody know where Westwood is? Westwood? Yeah, Westwood. You want to hang out there, Arnie? No. Westwood. It's by UCLA, and it's kind of like a hippie-ish other things. And we'd go down there, and there'd be Hare Krishnas down there, and there'd be everybody down there on a Friday night. We'd go down there, and we'd pass out tracts and evangelize people, and Reverend Al would stand up on the third step in front of the a corner building and preach for about 20 minutes, and then we'd talk to people and stuff. And one day, I am there Friday night, and no, Saturday night, and actually, that day happened to be Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. I see this curly-headed college kid wearing a UCLA pullover. I sit down next to him and ask him what his name was, forget his name, and I started talking to him about the gospel, and he looked at me, he goes, don't bother, I'm Jewish. And I said, you're Jewish? That's awesome. Today's Yom Kippur. And he looked at me. How do you know that? I said, did you go to synagogue today? He says, yeah. Every good Jew goes to synagogue on Yom Kippur. Did you take a lamb? He looked at me like I was crazy. He said, no, I didn't take a lamb. What did you sacrifice? He looked at me like, what planet are you from? And I said, you need it. Today's Day of Atonement, Day of Cover. How do you atone for your sins? If you didn't take a lamb, how'd you atone for your sins? And he says, the rabbis say, we atone for our sins by the giving of alms and the doing of good works. That's the direct result, by the way, of the council at Jamnia in AD 90. Why? Because they needed to come up with something else to atone for sin. And so when we read that they mourned, that they lamented, the people of the earth understand the devastation, the destruction, the end of everything that was sacred and holy to them happens in AD 70. And so we see this at the end of verse 30, the Son of Man coming on the clouds, sky with power and great glory. And so I think that this is just simply a reference back to what the sign of the Son of Man is, which is exaltation and enthronement. Understand that as Jerusalem's destroyed and the temple is destroyed, Jesus had already predicted it would be destroyed. This is the ultimate vindication that Jesus Christ is, in fact, Lord. So, N.T. Wright, by the way, says, the Daniel text has nothing to do with a figure coming from heaven to earth, despite the widespread opinion that this is what it must mean in the Gospels. There's no reason to suppose that on the lips of Jesus or in the understanding of the earliest traditions, it meant anything other than vindication. It speaks of exaltation of one who, representing the people of the saints of the Most High, which comes from Daniel, is raised up from suffering at the hands of the beasts and given a throne to sit on, exercising royal power. Sam Storms, those who would witness the events of 70 would see the sign of Jesus' enthronement when they saw Jerusalem's destruction. Thus, the sign of the Son of Man being enthroned and vindicated in heaven is the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple on earth. It is the sign that appears, not the Son of Man. What does the sign signify? It signifies that the Son of Man is in heaven, exalted, vindicated, and enthroned at God's right hand. So, that's all we have time for tonight. So, next week we'll look at the angels gathering the elect, and then we will look at the fig tree. I'll just tell you it's not Israel. Okay, the fig tree is not 1948. Okay. And then we'll talk about verse 34, which really is the crucial text in Matthew. That is the crucial text. What does Jesus mean by this generation? All right. Well, let's pray. If you have questions or anything, I'll be up front here to defend myself. Father, we thank you for the fact that your Son is exalted and enthroned. And Father, whether we see eye to eye on this text and whether we agree on its meaning, Lord, is ultimately irrelevant to the fact that Jesus Christ is at your right hand, vindicated as the Son of Man. And Father, we do look forward to the day when he will return with power and glory. We look forward to the day when he will come back and judge all of the earth. We look forward to the day when he will establish a kingdom that will have no end. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so, Lord, we say with the Apostle John, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.